All right, the book of Titus. Turn with me if you have your Bibles. Titus chapter 1, first four verses this evening. Verses 1 to 4. Hear now this, the word, the triune God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the command of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, this is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. All right, please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for another opportunity to gather this Sabbath day, to hear from you, to worship you. We pray this evening that even from this text, introductory text to a letter, that this will be fuel for us, just as this morning's sermon is fuel for our week. May this add to that all the more. I pray for the reception of your word, that you prepare everyone's hearts. Use me even as your mouthpiece, despite myself. Use me, I pray. We pray for clarity. We pray for joy to be a fruit of what we hear in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a few verses from Acts to remind us of what the early church looked like in its earliest of days. This from Acts 2, beginning in verse 40. As Peter preached, he exhorted the people, it says, and it says that Peter said, be saved from this perverse generation. And then it goes on, and it describes the life of those who were saved. They gathered together. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The verse goes on, they also break bread, they pray together, fear comes upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done. But this evening, as we begin another book, we began it a few weeks ago, I have to remember that, but as we dig into this book a little bit more, remember that at the very basis, the foundation of our church is the apostles' teaching, their doctrine, their fellowship. People who reject the doctrine of the apostles, they're rejecting Christianity itself. So in Titus, I want you to see two things tonight, two really simple things, two observations tonight. There's a lot here, and Lord willing, we'll be in here once again, but let's begin tonight. Two observations. The first observation from Titus is this: the roots of Paul's authority. I want you to see the undeniable roots of Paul's authority. We're going to see that in various ways. As we saw last time, Crete is an island off the coast of Greece. It's a large island made up of many cities. There are a lot of people there. It's not a small island, multiple cities. And at the time of Paul writing this letter, he is not on Crete. Titus is on Crete. And Paul, we see this in verse 5, left Titus on Crete because there was a great need there. There were many converts there. But they do not have elders, they do not have healthy churches, and they need instruction. We can assume that there are plenty of other places Paul could have sent Titus, but Crete is a place of great need. There are many converts. Few have been discipled well. So last time, I began this series actually in verse 5, and the reason I did that is because I think verse 5 is a great way to view the rest of this book. It is the crux of the book, if you will. Titus is in Crete to strengthen the Christians there in order to set what is lacking in the churches there. And they're lacking a few things. Well, first of all, they're lacking elders. And then the rest of the book really lays out the other things they're lacking. They're lacking godliness. They're lacking basic instruction in the faith. So Titus is there, but who is Titus? Why should the people of Crete listen to him? We didn't really answer that last time, but that's what verses 1 to 4 is all about. Why should people listen to Titus? And here's why. Paul, the apostle, puts his stamp of approval on Titus. That's why we listen to him. Take note of verse 4. Paul says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Titus is called a true son. Titus is not a biological son. Rather, Titus is a true, genuine, sincere believer in Christ. And Paul here is testifying, Titus is not a fraud. He's the real deal. And what weight Paul's words would carry as Titus stays on the island. These Christians, many who know Paul really well, will now look to Titus for direction. So this is key. Paul puts his stamp on him. And when the going gets tough, when it's difficult to follow Titus's direction, the people will be able to remember and say to themselves, oh, this is Titus. There are other teachers on the island, but this is Titus. This is Paul's son. Let's listen to him. I think that's the idea. It does not mean that Titus is a genius. It does not mean that Titus is incapable of sinning. It does tell everyone that Titus has been tested. And having worked with Paul for years, having learned the word by studying with Paul, by preaching with Paul, by traveling with him, by praying with Paul, by ministering to churches with Paul, Titus has had the best of seminary education, if you will. So Paul puts his stamp of approval from time to time on people in his letters. He instructs the churches to listen or to receive a particular servant. It's not unusual for him to do this. Titus is someone he could trust, so he leaves him there. A few weeks ago, I spoke about how we church members can grow in our brotherly affection for one another. Now, this affection, it could be verbal display. It could also be physical display. And this is yet just another glimpse, I think, of it's an exhortation, I think, even here. By Paul calling Titus a true son, it's another glimpse that you and I should be affectionate with one another. The Church of God is family. We can use familial language with one another. Brother, sister, mother, father, in this case, son, spiritual son. What an encouragement this must have been for Titus. Reflect on that. On his most difficult of days, imagine Titus one night after a long night of ministry. Perhaps he said to himself, well, I didn't handle that situation correctly. I didn't hold my tongue when I should have. I'm growing tired and I'm tempted to sin on all sides. And what does Titus do in those moments of ministry? Perhaps he prays. I expect he would. He prays to God, and God, by his Spirit, reminds Titus of the gospel, and various truths come to mind for Titus, and it refreshes Titus's soul for the next day of work. But perhaps, as part of that answer to prayer, Titus is also reminded of Paul's words to him. Perhaps Titus, sitting there, goes, Paul calls me son. He calls me son. The apostle, the very apostle who saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he calls me son. What an encouragement that must have been for Titus. And I bet the next day he gets up and he says, I do have what it takes to serve this people. These false teachers are coming at me, but I do know my theology. I've been with Paul, and he put his stamp of approval on me. Men are usually in need of some encouragement, women too. We need encouragement, not just exhortation, correction. And I suspect that Titus was no different. Titus had been baptized, of course. He'd walked with God closely, and that is the primary way in which I imagine he draws encouragement and strength. But surely Titus would also look back to these words and remember Paul saying to him, my true son. What an encouragement. Maybe we can do that for one another more often. Now, why does Paul's stamp of approval matter so much? That would be our next question. And I think that's answered in verses 1 to 3. Okay, Paul puts his stamp on Titus. Now, why does that matter? Why does Paul's approval matter? It's interesting and noteworthy that Paul does not just assume that people are going to obey his words. Paul reminds the people who he is and where he derives his authority. That's how he opens all of his letters, really. Paul is a servant of God, if you'll notice verse 1. That's how he starts. He's an apostle. He has a faith that is common to all Christians. And he's been given the special task of preaching, making God's will known to the nations. But notice, firstly, that Paul calls himself a bondservant. Could be translated slave. Paul considers himself a slave of God. Perhaps he lists this first because this is most fundamental, most basic to his identity. And then Paul says he's an apostle. But even his apostleship is got this baseline of servanthood. Paul is an apostle, yet view my apostleship through this lens. I am a servant, not just an authority figure, as Christ himself was. Paul is an apostle, and I think he says this in a way to say, I am not stamping with approval my own ministry. I'm not putting a stamp on my own ministry. By using that word apostle, he's reminding everyone, someone else put a stamp on my ministry. He's saying, Christ himself approved my ministry. Christ himself ordained my ministry. Christ appeared to Paul on the road, you'll remember. Christ gifted Paul. Christ set apart Paul to be a preacher to the nations. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul defends his apostleship at length. Here he only mentions it. And here he mentions this not out of pride, I don't think, but as a help to those who will hear this letter. They know that this is from a servant of Christ, a servant commissioned by Christ. And so this is Paul's way of saying, take heed, special heed that you hear what I say. And as the letter is passed around, presumably, people will remember, this isn't just any servant of Christ. This is the apostle. It says so. First line, capital A, apostle. And this way, Paul is not like the rest of us. But the next line says that though he is an apostle, he still shares that common faith that is true to all Christians. So let's look at that line. According to the faith, next line, Paul is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. All right, got to get technical for 30 seconds. According to, if you have an ESV, it says for the sake of. That changes the meaning of the verse, really. But this says according to, and I think that's right. King James and the New King James say according to, and according to even is a little bit confusing because according to can mean different things. So imagine according to as it can mean like granted or gifted. Your kids, they might grant you a title, for instance. You some man in here. You might be the best waffle maker in the world. That is a title bestowed upon you. According to my kids, I am gifted with this title, best waffle maker. But according to can also be consistent with, harmonious with. And I think this is what Paul is saying. This is key, I think. Paul is saying that my apostleship is in accord with, in agreement with, consistent with the faith of God's elect. That's different than for the sake of God's elect. Paul is saying, my apostleship is in agreement with the faith of God's elect. Here's what that means. How often is Paul defending his apostleship in the New Testament? I think he's doing it here too. He's defending his apostleship. Paul might be saying something like this. Some may doubt my apostleship, but not the elect of God. Some false teachers may creep in, and they tell you not to listen to me, that I am not a true apostle, but the elect of God know the truth. I am an apostle. I am an apostle according to true Christians. As soon as Paul opens his mouth, what are the false teachers going to do? They're going to undercut Paul's authority. They're going to say, this guy is not true. But the elect of God, true Christians, they are going to say, no, that's an apostle. He speaks the gospel of Christ, and I recognize it. Paul is not the creator of his own gospel. He preaches the one true faith. And when he preaches the one true faith, Christ's sheep hear their names being called. So that's what is meant here. Paul is an apostle according to the true faith. The elect of God recognize my apostleship because through me, they hear the great shepherd calling their name. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. The elect of God know Paul is an apostle because they know the truth, and Paul's message accords with the truth. I think that's the meaning here. John Calvin says it this way. It's as if Paul said, there is a mutual agreement between my apostleship and the faith of the elect of God. And then Calvin says this, the only ones who will reject my apostleship are those who are opposed to the true faith. This is quite different than the ESV, so I wanted to take a minute and explain that. Paul also possesses the same kind of faith that you and I possess if you're in Christ. It's saving faith. Saving faith is accompanied by works. So the next phrase, you'll see the acknowledgement of the truth. And what does it say afterwards? When you acknowledge the truth, what happens? Well, it accords, there's that word again, it goes together with, it's consistent with a certain kind of lifestyle, a godly lifestyle. Faith and godliness go together. They are a pair. They hold hands. If they're a married couple, that's what they would do. They're holding hands, faith and works. They go together. And one of the outworkings of true faith is recognizing the truth of the apostles' leadership, their teaching. This is how we started, as I opened from the book of Acts. The first believers, they gathered together and they were under the apostles' doctrine and their teaching. And in effect, that's what's going on in these first few verses here. Paul is saying, gather under this, the true teaching of me, an apostle. And Paul's not gloating, because as we'll see, everything is rooted in God. In fact, you can see that for yourself. If you just look over these first four verses, you're going to see God. I think it's five times you'll count. Paul derives his authority from God, from Christ himself, and he roots it very early on in the letter because false teachers are at hand, and he will be arguing and refuting them in a few verses. Paul's authority, John's authority, Peter's authority, is not to be denied. So this is the first observation we should see in this text. Second observation is this: the roots of Paul's hope. We see this especially verse 2, the roots of Paul's hope. Paul writes with eternity in his mind. His hope, his imagination, his heart are set in heaven. And this is why he writes to Titus. This is why he wants healthy churches on Crete, that other people may experience eternal life. That one little phrase, in hope of eternal life. What an argument. Before moving on, just let me stop right here. Hope of eternal life. What an argument that is against the prosperity gospel. When we're reading the New Testament, this is the kind of stuff that just pops up all over the place. And just the phrase itself, one phrase, is just a smack in the face against the prosperity gospel. Paul does not write about achieving our best life now, right? He doesn't talk about our best life at retirement. Look, I doubt anyone in here is in danger of believing those televangelists with the grandiose lies pitching the prosperity gospel. But here's my concern. Does anyone in here believe a softer form of the prosperity gospel? Do you expect perhaps material wealth because of your faithfulness to God? Are you just assuming that's going to happen? Do you struggle with materialism? Do you expect a good job? Do you expect 2 weeks of vacation a year? Do you expect an easier life? Do you get angry if your family members, your kids, or your spouse, if they drain your energy? If you're getting angry at those things, is that what are you hoping in? It might be a good question to meditate on sometime this week, because we're about to talk about hope. And before we get there, this is a good question to meditate on. Ask the Lord, Lord, am I misplacing my hope? Is my hope in something other than what it shouldn't be? Paul's hope is in everlasting life. His hope is in God's promise to commune with him, to never leave him nor forsake him. Paul's hope is in God, for that's the promise. The promise is to give us eternal life, fullness of life. Not a raise at work, better house, better president, better country. We're not guaranteed those things. Even if we obey God, we will struggle, we will suffer in some form or another till we are dead. And when we do suffer, what a relief it is to know that we have eternal life. A day in which there will be no more sorrow, no more waiting for this fullness of joy. Promise will be fulfilled, our joy will be complete. You will have Christ uninterrupted, without sin, hope realized. Now, I want to spend some time here. Let's reflect on how Paul lives and how he writes this letter. There's a state of being here. Here's what I mean. Paul writes in hope of eternal life. This is not wishful thinking sort of hope, as we sometimes talk. Paul is not saying, I sure do hope some Christians get saved. It's not what he means here. Paul is standing in hope as he writes. I, Paul, write to you in hope of eternal life. So eternal life is in the future, and you and I are not there yet. We are not in heaven yet. That's our future reward. And in a sense, it is distant. But Paul possesses hope now. He says, I am now in hope. This might be something worth wrestling with. He's standing inside of it, and he's saying, in effect, I, Paul, write to you in hope of eternal life. It's like saying, I, Paul, write to you while waiting on eternal life. Eternal life is coming. It's not here yet, but I know it's coming, and I will live my days now as if I'm headed for eternal life. So hope is effectual. It matters. It should change you. It matters now. It's something current. It's something active. Hope is not abstract. It's lively. One Puritan has talked about hope in this way, quote, "Hope, the sweetest and pleasantest companion that ever traveled with the sojourners upon earth." Let me say that again. Hope, the sweetest and pleasantest companion that ever traveled with the sojourners on the earth. Look, that requires some imagination, I'll admit, but I really like this image. Hope is a friend that you walk with. Hope is a friend you walk with on dark days, on days of melancholy. Hope is like a friend that is just always positive. You got one of those? Always seeing the sunny side of life. When you are down, hope picks you up. Hope grabs you by the hand, pulls you forward when you don't want to walk any further. I like this image. Hope is a friend. It's a companion. And this is essentially how Peter describes hope. If you look at 1 Peter 1, you remember this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." There it is. Living hope. Hope is alive. It is now. Hope should not be distant for you, Christian. Hope is not something that I'm going to do tomorrow. I'll be hopeful tomorrow. Don't say that. Hope is living. Hope is today. One translation does say lively hope. I like that too. I like to think of hope as that bubbly friend that cheers you up. But I imagine hope can also be quite serious too, if hope were a friend. If you fall into sin, you may wonder, why should I climb out? Well, if hope is there, hope is going to pick you up, and hope is going to drag you right on out. Hope is strong in that way, not just bubbly. Hope is strong. It pulls us through. It's fuel. Notice also, getting back to the context here in Titus, hope is also not fragile. It doesn't break easily. Paul's hope is not a hope that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's fixed. It's strong. Notice the next part of our verse. Paul writes, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Look at those two things right there. These are the two anchors of Paul's hope. Two truths right here. His hope is not fragile, for he's resting his hope on these two things. God cannot lie, and God promised eternal life before time began. These are the anchors of his hope. It's not fragile. It's not going anywhere. It's not a house built on sand that just blows over with the wind gust. This hope is built on the rock. This is where Paul built his hope. He builds it on God, and God cannot lie. We can't say that about other religions, can we? In fact, there's one commentator who gets into some of the detail about Greek mythology. And inherent within Greek mythology, you have gods lying to one another. It's interesting because later on in the book of Titus, we read that Cretans are always liars. Well, why are they liars? Well, because they believe in gods who can lie. There's a popular story about Zeus actually deceiving someone. Could it be that Paul has this in mind as he writes? Perhaps. But what wonderful hope this is. This hope is resting on the fact that God cannot lie and God promised us eternal life. There are many, I believe I've perhaps told this story before, but there are many cultures who think that lying is acceptable. Some people even believe that lying is commendable. They think it's a sign of intelligence. There's a tribe in Papua New Guinea. There's a missionary named Dennis Cochran there who for years labored, translated the scriptures into the language. And this particular people group believed that deception was commendable. They thought that it was trickery. They thought it was intelligence. They thought that lying was okay. And when Dennis Cochran was translating the Gospels, he got to the part about Judas deceiving Jesus, and their first thought was that Judas was the hero of the story. How corrupt must a culture be to get to that point? But that's where they're at in Crete. The Cretans believe in gods who can lie. And the Cretans, their own testimony, they're lazy gluttons, evil beasts. They're always liars. It appears that the culture in Crete, that lying is acceptable. And in some parts of the world you visit, that's just the way it is. White lies, bold lies, it doesn't matter. But Paul is putting his hope on the fact that God cannot lie. And what encouragement this must be for the apostle. Yes, the Cretans, they're placing their hope over here. Not going to do that. My hope is in Yahweh. Yahweh cannot lie. Secondly, he promised us this. Long ago, eternity past, before time began, there was a promise that one day Christ would save me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit would save me. It's the covenant of redemption. I think that's what's being talked about just in that little phrase. God promised eternal life before time began. Or even so, after time began, we can look back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve. There was a promise to them that one day the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. Before you and I existed, there was a promise that we in Christ would indeed be in Christ. And that is where Paul is laying his hope. Perhaps we can get more into that in another sermon. For now, I do want to draw your attention to verse 10, further down in the chapter. Look at how much lying really is a problem on Crete. This will come up again later in the letter. Paul here describes false teachers whom Titus must counter. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. There it is, liars, deceivers. Especially those of the circumcisions who must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they not for the sake of dishonest gain. There it is again, dishonest. They're not walking in truth. And then just a few verses later, it does say Cretans are always liars. So there are false teachers on Crete, and these false teachers are false because they lie. They seek not honest gain, but dishonest. And so Paul will instruct Titus later on, rebuke them sharply. And where is Paul placing his hope? Where is he encouraging Titus to place his hope when there's liars all about? Put your hope in God. God cannot lie. You're in the midst of liars, Titus. Do not be like them. Trust God. Live in the truth. He will later go on and rebuke them. But for now, let's close together. another reflection on hope. Our hope is not dormant. Our hope is active. And our hope is anchored. And when we have true hope in Christ, the promise of future glory, it should fuel us. It should energize us. Even when we suffer. Remember the scripture, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope pulls us through week by week. So let's pray to God, asking him to strengthen our faith, but also to strengthen our hope, knowing that these two anchors can hold us fast. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who saved us, and thank you that this is anchored by the fact that you do not lie. You promised that he would come and crush the skull of the serpent, and he did. And you promised that he will come again. So I pray for all of us this evening that we will live in light of these two truths, and that we will not be blown back and forth by the changing winds of our culture, but that we will be steadfast for his glory. In Christ's name, amen.